Good morning. This morning we continue in our sermon series we began last week. It's a study in the book of Galatians, specifically because we're coming up on the 500th anniversary of the Protestant Reformation, which began October 31st, 1517. And one of the things that changed the world through the Protestant Reformation was the teaching and preaching of Martin Luther and some of the very specific and unique things that he had discovered from God's Word. And the actual formal cause of the Reformation, at least according to R.C. Sproul, was the doctrine of sola scriptura. Luther had the boldness to stand up before the whole world, the councils of the church, and all authority that was against him, both civil and ecclesiastical, and say, "My highest authority is not found in men, but it's found in God and his word revealed to us." And that changed everything. So with that in mind, go ahead and flip open God's Word. We're looking at the second half of Galatians chapter 1. This sermon series, Freed to Serve, is what I've entitled it. And the very point of this particular text is Paul addressing who he is and where he derives his authority, what makes him fit, capable, and able to deliver the message, and what importance the message carries. So let's look together today at Galatians chapter 1, the second half. I'll be starting in verse 10, and that's where we left off last week, which was it's a book all about grace, and this is about the most ungracious thing you'll see. Well, maybe the second most ungracious thing, but it's a pretty ungracious comment that he makes about those who do not preach faithfully. So let's look together at God's Word, remembering this is his holy and inerrant Word given to us by divine revelation, through the work of the Holy Spirit, through the pen of the Apostle Paul, and delivered to us today. So this is what the Word of God says, verse 10. For I am now seeking the approval of man or of God, question. Or am I trying to please man? If I were still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ, verse 11. For I would have you know, brothers, that the gospel that was preached by me is not man's gospel. For I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it. But I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. For you have heard of my former way of life in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God violently and tried to destroy it. And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age among my people. So extremely zealous was I for the traditions of my fathers. But when he who had set me apart before I was born and who called me by his grace, was pleased to reveal his son to me, in order that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult with anyone, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went away into Arabia and returned again to Damascus. Then, after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to visit Cephas and reminded him and remained with him for 15 days. But I saw none of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother. In what I am writing to you before God, I do not lie. Then I went into the regions of Syria and Cilicia, and I was still unknown in person to the churches of Judea that are in Christ. They only were hearing it said, he who used to persecute us is now preaching the faith he once tried to destroy, and they glorified God because of me. Let's pray. Almighty God, as we hear this historical biography of the Apostle Paul and his defense of his apostleship before those that he sent this letter, we ask that you would open our eyes to see the point. Help us to understand Paul's heart. Help us to see your message that you had for the Galatian church and for us today. Father, it is our prayer that as we dig through your word today, we would be blessed, that we would be prepared to come to your table and to fellowship with you and with each other. And that, Father, through all of this, you would even change us from the inside out, that you would transform us, mold us, shape us more and more into the likeness of Christ. For we ask these things in his precious name. Amen. I want to ask you, is it just me, or does it feel like there's winds, chilling winds blowing through our culture that seem to undermine things that we hold dear and sacred and precious? The idea of submitting to authority almost seems repugnant and repulsive to the culture today. We can blame it on millennials because we blame them for everything. But if you look at the younger generation today, and the polls prove this out, they are the most irreligious group ever in American history. They are most suspect of religious authority and even civil authority. We are raising a new generation of adults who want themselves to be the highest and final authority in all things. And anyone who stands against that or above them, they question and they're suspect of and look for any way they can to rebel against. It's nothing new. It's called human nature. But in our culture today, it seems to be on display much more vibrantly than ever. And so what do we do? As parents raising children, what do we do? As adults looking at our culture, what do we do? I think the answer is exactly what the Apostle Paul set out to do in Galatia. And that is to return to our only source of authority. And then to share those things in every way, in any way that we can, with anyone who will listen, especially in our own homes, our children. What is it that God tells us about himself, about his authority, and about who we are before him? Let's look together at the Apostle Paul and really his particular dilemma that he faced. When the Apostle Paul, and we talked about this last week, when the Apostle Paul was sent out originally by the church of Antioch, he and Silas went out with this gospel message. He makes it really clear in the beginning that he has a gospel message. Last week, we ended with this text, that if anyone preached a different gospel than he was preaching, he says, as we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. This is a heavy-duty statement. The Apostle Paul is saying the gospel is everything. If you hear anything that sounds other than what you heard when we came through and you were saved, the gospel that brought you new life, that was the power to transform you and your families and this community, if you hear something other than that, it's a false gospel, and the people bringing it to you should be cursed. Why? What's the big deal? The gospel, we talked about this last week, in the Greek word euangelion, it just means good news. Gospel means good news. It's the message. It's the central core message of the Apostle Paul. He went out on his first missionary journey, and he went to the synagogues. If you read the opening of several of his letters, and even the beginning of 1 Peter, oftentimes he addresses his letter to those who are far off. 1 Peter says, to those who are in exile, or the diaspora. And so you read it and you say, oh, he's writing to a Jewish audience. No, when the Apostle Paul went out, he went from synagogue to synagogue to synagogue to synagogue as he went in these towns throughout Asia Minor or modern-day Turkey. And what he found almost universally was when he got there, he was rejected. He was beaten. He was thrown out of the towns by his fellow kinsmen, the Jewish people in those towns, the people that he understood the best. He was a Jew of Jews. And yet they didn't want to hear this message because it was different than what they were accustomed to. And the people who heard it and believed it were pagans, the Gentiles. News gets back to the church in Jerusalem. The Apostle Paul is taking the gospel message, the salvation that's found in Christ Jesus, who is our Messiah, the Jewish Messiah. He's taking the Jewish Messiah's salvation to pagans. Is this legal? Is it lawful? Is it good? Is it right? And so in Acts chapter 15, we have the Jerusalem Council. And everyone's there, and the person who seems to be most in authority is James, the brother of Jesus. And they make the declaration that the message that Paul had was right and good. Peter received the same revelation from God that the Gentiles were to receive the gospel. So he was commissioned by James and all the other apostles to go out on his second missionary journey. In the meantime, there were some influential people in the church of Jerusalem who didn't like what was happening in these Gentile churches. That there were Jewish people who were gathering with them as well. And the Apostle Paul was teaching them that they didn't have to circumcise their children. That they now had Christ. And so Jews who were raising their children previously to be circumcised and follow all the regulations now thought they didn't have to. Word gets back, and we read this in Acts chapter 22, verse 20, that these influential people were raising a riot. And James calls upon Paul to make some great compromises and some outward acts and signs of faithfulness to Judaism just to keep the peace.
This was a big deal. If you don't understand this Jewish-Gentile discussion of how the Jews who were now coming to faith in Christ, who had always been Jewish, were now looking at the Gentiles, would they require the Gentile believers to follow all the dietary laws? Did they have to celebrate the major religious festivals, which made their faith so vibrant for years? The feasts, the festivals. Did the Gentiles who were coming to faith, did they have to follow that? Did they have to follow all the regulations that was part of their growing up and what made them who they were? And by whose authority would they determine what they were to do? And so into this mix, into this mess, people who had great influence and wealth commissioned men from Jerusalem. They claimed the authority of James. That's questionable. And they went behind Paul into every church that he planted, teaching them that the apostle Paul is no real apostle. He wasn't one of the original 12. His message is different. What you need to do is go back to Judaism. You need to be circumcised, and your children need to be circumcised. You need to follow all the regulations. And yes, have Jesus, because he's our Messiah. But follow all the regulations. And so Paul hears about this and writes this letter. And here he makes his stand of why his message, his gospel, the truth, that salvation is by grace through faith alone, no works, no regulations, no following rules, simply by faith. And if you have any other gospel, and anybody's preaching another gospel, it's a mess. In fact, they should be cursed, and you may be headed down the path that leads to destruction. So let's look and see what the Apostle Paul says about himself, as well as those who challenge him. He said, verse 12, I did not receive my message. We'll go back to 11. It's a question. For I would have you know, brothers, that the gospel that was preached by me is not man's gospel. For I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through revelation of Jesus Christ. The history of how the Apostle Paul received his message is quite unique. He makes his defense, if you read the book of Acts, before a tribunal, and he gives a lengthy explanation. We find this in Acts 22. This is later on in that same passage where we see earlier, or actually just before, he returns to Jerusalem and takes on these very Jewish customs just to keep the peace. But he says, here's his defense, Acts 22, verse 6. As I was on my way to draw near to Damascus, this is the Apostle Paul when he was persecuting the church. He had been sent to Damascus to dispel this new order called Christians and persecute and maybe even kill those who wanted to share this gospel of Jesus Christ. That was his mission, and he had done it before. I was on my way and drew near to Damascus, and at noon a great light from heaven suddenly shone upon me, and I fell down to the ground and heard a voice saying to me, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And I answered, Who are you, Lord? And he said to me, I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting. Now those who were with me saw the light, but did not understand the voice of the one who was speaking to me. And I said, What shall I do, Lord? And the Lord said to me, Rise and go into Damascus, and there you will be told all that is appointed for you to do. The Apostle Paul at that moment was being told by Jesus directly, I've got a job for you. Then later, Ananias said to me, Brother Saul, receive your sight. And at that very hour, I received my sight and saw him. Verse 14, and he said, The God of our fathers appointed you to know his will, to see the righteous one, and to hear a voice from his mouth, for you will be a witness to him, to everyone, of all that you have seen and heard. Here's the Apostle Paul's great commissioning. He receives it from Jesus' words directly and now repeated from Ananias, who restores his sight. And the Apostle Paul knows that there's something special for him. He refers to it here in this text. He says, I persecuted, this is verse 13 and 14, I persecuted the church of God violently and tried to destroy it. And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age among the people. So extremely zealous was I for the traditions of my fathers. But when he who had set me apart before I was born and who called me by his grace was pleased to reveal his son to me in order that I might preach him among the Gentiles. I did not immediately consult with anyone, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me. But I went away into Arabia, and I returned again to Damascus. What's Paul saying? I didn't receive my authority from the apostles. No man gave me this calling. No man gave me this message. It wasn't based upon the traditions of men. It wasn't based upon the traditions of our religion. I solely received my authority from Jesus alone. And when I went to Jerusalem, I just checked in with these guys, but then I went out to Arabia, and he says, for 3 years. For 3 years, we assume that he is pouring through the pages of Scripture, led by the Holy Spirit, for he is the one who then says, I now have seen what has been hidden for long ages. The mysteries long hidden are now being made clear to me, and I share with you that there was a dividing wall forever that stood between Jew and Gentile. It's broken down in Christ. For now, one new man is being made. We're going to get to that. And not only that, but all those who have the faith of Abraham, Romans chapter 9, those are the true children of Abraham. It isn't the people who have a physical descendants that are Jewish by birth. It's those who become true Jews of God by new birth in Christ Jesus. This huge mystery was absolutely earth-shaking, and no one wanted to believe it, especially not people who grew up Jewish, people who were back in Jerusalem. And they were frustrated to hear of the Apostle Paul's work and the fruit from his work. And so they're stirring up as much trouble as they possibly can. So it begs the question, to whom do you listen? Who has authority? By whose authority are you going to live? For those who were stirring up troubles, they were saying, look, we have to listen to what our fathers taught us and our forefathers taught us, the traditions of our faith. The beginning of Fiddler on the Roof, traditions, right? It's part of being a Jew was all of our past and all of our celebrations and all of our festivals. And this man, the apostle, or this man Paul, who they wouldn't call an apostle, less than an apostle, he's the one who is derailing it. He's telling actual Jewish families who live in these places in Asia Minor not to live like Jews. Read Acts chapter 22. And it was causing no small disturbance, is how it reads in the Greek. No small disturbance. Yet Paul sticks to his guns and he keeps preaching. Why? Because it wasn't based on human tradition. It wasn't because that Peter or James or John or any of the other ones said, this is what you should preach. It's because he got his message from Christ. And his message was Christ. This is what we read in Colossians verse 1. Paul writes of himself, now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I'm filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is, the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you, to make the word of God fully known, the mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints. To them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, your only hope for glory. The Apostle Paul was preaching something no one had ever heard of. That life, real life, comes from a life in Christ. That Christ, not only is your life in Christ, but Christ is in you. That's your hope of glory. That when you stand before God, he doesn't measure you by all the religious festivals that you've been to and all the new moons and Sabbaths that you've kept. He doesn't measure it by how well your attendance is in Sunday school and church. He doesn't measure who you are by all of your obedience and faithfulness and goodness and kindness. All the things that we think we're being measured by. That's a false gospel. And it's not good news at all because it's a weight too heavy to bear. And no one's lifting a finger to help. What's the good news? That he who knew no sin became sin for us. That in him we would become the very righteousness of God. That the one who owed a debt we couldn't pay, And so he paid a debt he didn't owe. Or put it this way, because we were incapable, had no means of being faithful, completely faithful to the commands of God. We could not live righteous and holy and upright lives. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. He sent his Son to live the perfect life that we couldn't live, and then die in our place to bear the penalty that should be ours for our failures. And now, you and me, we are in Christ. We are in Christ. We are wrapped in his righteousness. And Christ is in you. So that the righteousness of God will be on display for this world to see as Christ is fully expressed through you. As you walk by faith and not by sight. As you engage in a walk with the Holy Spirit, keeping in step with him, as your faith, which is a gift to you, already given in its completeness, is expressed and experienced in a daily basis. And people see that there's something different about you, and you're ready always to give a reason for the hope that's within you. That's your hope for glory, not that you're good at evangelism, but that Christ is in you. And you're in Christ. When God looks at you, no matter what you've just done, he sees the completed, perfect work of Christ. He sees the beauty of his Son. He sees why his Son died. He sees the fruit of his redemption in you, and he sees you and he delights in you. And he loves you. Paul, writing to the Ephesians, says, if I have one thing, I'm on my knees all the time, if I have one thing I could give you, I want you to grasp the power with the rest of the saints to know just how high and how wide and how long and how deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love. Do you see, if we don't get the love of Christ, if we don't understand how we're favored of the Father, that before the foundations of the earth, as the Apostle Paul says, out of love and out of grace, he was called, even though he was a persecutor of the church, he was called to be a gospel-bearing witness. If you flip forward one book, you'll see how the Apostle Paul explains this to the church in Ephesus. It's one of the richest, most glorious passages in all of Scripture. First chapter, verse 4, begins this way. He says this. He says, he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, how high and how wide and how long and how deep is this love? In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace. It's his grace. With which he has blessed us in the Beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, with which he has lavished upon us all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. And in him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works out all things according to the counsel of his will. That's heavy stuff. And what's it saying? God loves you, is what it's saying. That God loves you so much that he sought you out with a pursuing love, and he won't let you go till he makes you his own. And then he takes all of your unrighteousness, all of your filth, and all the things you've ever done wrong, and he nails it on his Son's cross. And he takes all the righteousness of his Son and all the goodness of his Son and all the beauty of his Son, and he wraps you in it and says, that is my Son, that is my daughter, and I love them. That was the good news. And yet people had snuck in behind him and saying, oh, yeah, that's nice, that's good, but why don't you just try a little harder? Why don't you just work a little bit more? Because you know what? You really don't measure up to those who are born Jews. So you men, if you want to look like a Jew, you're going to have to get circumcised. And all you ladies and all you other families, make sure you keep all these dietary laws. You know, Peter, and we read about this, Peter gets rebuked by Paul because when he goes to the church of Antioch, he's fellowshipping and eating at the table, basically non-kosher food with non-kosher people. And when these men from James show up, he stops eating with them and sits at the Jewish table where they only eat kosher food. And Paul flips his lid. It's like,
You're the one who had the dream, man. You saw the sheet come down with the unclean animals. You heard God tell you what's true. What are you doing?
He believed for a moment a different gospel, that he had to look a certain way and act a certain way and do a certain thing. And churches and religions that are based upon doing a certain thing and acting a certain way, they rob the church of Christ of its most glorious good news, that what is required is already done. And you can't get any more of God than you already have in Christ, and because Christ is in you. So, what's so hard? What's so hard about being a Christian then? Living that out. Because we want to look good in front of other people. We want to prove that we're just as righteous and glorious and good as anybody else. And so we heard they do something, I better do the same thing. Or I better stop doing this because they stopped doing that. Because I don't want to look like I'm not as good as they are. All of us comparing our filthy rags to each other. When our only hope is Christ in us. And the only authority that matters is not the traditions of men, not Peter, not Paul, not Peter or James or John, or the traditions of Moses and the law behind them. The traditions that flowed from it were nothing. The gospel in Moses, the gospel in the prophets, all pointed to one person, Jesus Christ. And he is our only hope. And that's the gospel. And that's the good news. As we gather around this table today, let me tell you something. Every one of us are facing what the Apostle Paul describes in Colossians 1, sufferings. In his flesh, he says, I'm filling up what's lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body. What in the world does that mean? What it means is this, that to live a Christian life and to live a Christian life by faith and to walk by faith and not by sight will bring you through unbelievable affliction, difficulties that you had never anticipated. And sometimes, just as one thing happens to you and you think you can't stand it anymore, three more things will happen. And you will be tempted to say, okay, God, what are you doing? You must not be there. We'll pick up Job's speech before God shows up in a whirlwind and say, obviously God's not watching, or he's not just, because I've done everything right and all these bad things are happening to me. You will go through affliction and difficulty and trial. And I know most, if not all of you, have some level of that happening to you right now. Do not be tempted to think, it's not worth it. God's not worth it. I don't want any part of this. Christ came and suffered and died and faced every temptation that's common to all of us and did it perfectly so we didn't have to. And now he's called us to follow him. And he will lead us through the valley of despair. He will lead us through the crucible, through the fire, through the flames, through the river. But the flames will not hurt you. And the river will not overcome you, but God will be with you through it all. And every little thing that you go through will be for your good. And you would be less of a person, less of a Christian, less of a witness if you did not have that experience. And God, knowing what you need the most, what I need the most, leads us through these painful things and makes up all that what is lacking. There's nothing lacking in Christ. Christ does everything. He's completely sufficient. But there's afflictions yet to belong to his body. And this is what Paul's talking about. There's Christ's body received before the cross, the whips and the mocking and the beatings and the crown of thorns. And then at the cross, the spikes through his hands and his feet and the sword or spear through his side. His body received unbelievable afflictions. And yet Paul says his body, the church, still has more afflictions to bear. And so he's taking his share because he knows this is what he's called to. You read in 2 Corinthians 11, you read Paul's description of what he's been through. It's crazy. I mean, I know we're out of time, but I get off on this one. This is a really, you know, an amazing picture that sticks in my mind. The Apostle Paul is being imprisoned because he's preaching the gospel. So if it were me, And the first time something bad happens after I got imprisoned, I'd be saying, okay, God, you're not watching. I'm already in jail for this. They're carting me off to Rome to stand trial. And so he's being almost torn in two. They put him on a boat. It wrecks. Okay? He's going to drown. He's soaking wet. They wore these big long togas. How do you swim in that thing? He swims to shore, freezing cold. He's trying to help out because he's a Christian. I'm going to find some firewood to build a fire. He gets bit by a poisonous snake. I mean, at that point, don't you say, okay, God, this isn't even funny anymore. All right? It was enough to get in jail, then to get the shipwreck, then to have to swim here. Now I'm looking for wood to help these guys. And a poisonous snake? Really? Really? And that wasn't the end of it. He had more things after that. But as we read, he was unaffected by that poisonous snake. God spared him. And he did warm himself by the fire. And things, in some degree, worked out a little bit better than he was probably thinking at that moment. But it was always, always difficult. Till the day he died, when he writes towards the end of his life, I've been wrung out, poured out like a drink offering. I would rather be in heaven right now than having to go through this right now. But I will stay as long as I need to complete the work that God has given me. By what authority do we live? And what are we teaching our children about authority? And what are we saying to our culture about authority? If we stumble and we fall before the word of God and say, you know what? That might work for those people. But come on, it's the 21st century. I really don't have to be faithful to my wife. I really don't have to do the things that's in this book. I can live any way that I want because, you know, really, it's about me. And more and more and more Christians are saying things that sound like that. And it's not about you. Get over yourself. I'm sorry to tell you that. It's not about you. It's about Jesus and about his glory. And it's his authority and his authority alone. I didn't get to my whole sola scriptura thing about Martin Luther because we're out of time. But basically, when Martin Luther came under conviction that the church was doing all sorts of things wrong, he wrote these 95 theses, he nailed them to the door, and he stood behind them. He got called into a courtroom where he was on trial for heresy, which would mean that he would be burned at a stake. He'd be put to death. And all he was asked to do was to recant, to just say, you don't believe the things that you said. And Luther, so frightened for his life, asked for a recess. He came back the next day, and this is what he said. Unless I'm convinced by the testimony of the Holy Scriptures, or by evident reason, for I can believe neither Pope nor councils alone, as it's clear that they have erred repeatedly and contradicted themselves, I consider myself convicted by the testimony of the Holy Scriptures alone, which is my basis. My conscience is captive to the Word of God. Thus I cannot and will not recant. Because acting against one's conscience is neither safe nor sound. Here I stand. I can do no other. God help me. Amen. And with that, Martin Luther was sentenced to death. And yet God spared him. He was captured by a German nobleman who whisked him off to a castle to rewrite or to write or translate the Latin Vulgate into German so the people would have the Word of God. He was held captive by his conscience to one authority alone, Christ. Christ, the living Word, revealed to us and given to us in the Holy Scriptures. And that's our only rule for faith and practice, the only way that we know how to live. So, here's the good news. That God, seeing that we struggle with this, had his Son do it perfectly for us. And then calls us when we're weak, when we're tired, we're worn out, to join him for a feast. It's the most expensive feast you've ever been to. I don't care where you've eaten, on a luxury cruise line, at the finest five-star restaurant, the most expensive meal you'll ever eat was about to be served to you. Because it cost God his Son. The price of Christ's death on a cross for you and for me. And the meal is set. It's just common juice and bread. I think it's, you know, I don't know, cranberry juice. I don't know where you use grape juice. Welch's grape juice and, you know, Pepperidge Farm bread. That's all it is, right? I've seen it back there behind the curtain. But when we set the juice out and we set the bread out and Christ joins us at this table that's set by his sacrifice and we take it by faith, it becomes something much more. They don't transform miraculously into his physical body and his physical blood. No, it stays just juice and bread. But as we eat it in faith, and we're reminded of Christ's suffering on our behalf and his promise that he'll never leave us or forsake us. And the good news of the gospel becomes real for us, and it's born in us, and it comes out of us as we eat these things, confessing our sins and telling where we have denied his authority and lived by our own law, not his own, and all the things we've done wrong. As we hold this little piece of bread and juice in our hands and we take it by faith, God does something miraculous with us. He unites us again to Christ through his suffering and our own. Calvin calls it the mysterious union. Somehow we're united to Christ as he's united somehow spiritually to these elements. As we take them, our souls are refreshed and renewed, and our hearts are strengthened, and we leave here blessed. It's not just a memorial service. We say, you remember when Jesus did that? Yeah, I remember that. It's more than that. It's a real blessing. So, as our elders come forward to prepare the table, let's keep in mind that the life that we live is to be lived under one sole and singular authority, God's. And he has revealed his will through his word. And he has sent his son to do all that we couldn't do. And in love has united us with him and now has called us to live for him as his ambassadors. So making this tremendous appeal to a lost world to be reconciled through Christ, that's our job. And we can't do it without this kind of refreshment. And we can't do it if we decide we're going to live by our own rules and by our own authority. But we need to live by what God has revealed to us. The formal cause of the Reformation was Luther was bound by this notion that there's only one authority in life, and that's God. And he's revealed himself to us in his word and his son. And so may God reveal to you how you are to live through this word. And may Christ, who is in you, become more evident in you. And may you live in a way that looks, even to the world, a little bit like Christ. That he would be glorified and that you would serve well as his ambassador. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you and we praise you for your word. It is our only authority. We thank you for how it teaches us not only how to live, but about how you love us, your great love, that you sought us out when we were your enemies, that you saved us when we were foreigners and aliens, and you have brought us near and made us sons and daughters of the Most High. Father, we thank you that you know how weak we get and tired, and so you've prepared this meal for us on a regular basis. We can come and be refreshed. So renew souls today, Father. Refresh hearts. Enable us today to grasp a little clearer, even as we hold a piece of bread and a cup of juice in our hands, about Christ's great love for us, that there was no sacrifice too great, that your love for us was so great that you didn't even spare your only son, but you freely offered him up for us, and now along with him you promised to freely give us all things, give us those things even as we eat this meal. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.